Thank you. Tonight, I want to, Lord willing, finish up talking about the rapture. Just to kind of give you an idea where we're going here, I want to finish up tonight, Lord willing, in regard to the rapture. Then I would like to take some time, and I'm not sure exactly how long, but I would like to go through an overview of the book of Revelation. I don't want to do a verse-by-verse exposition of it. That would take a long time. But what I would like to do is maybe take several months, 2 or 3 months, and go through the book of Revelation and look at the major important part, or the central parts, and try to develop some kind of an outline so that you can see and understand that book. And then, Lord willing, after that, and this is my plan at the moment, there's always room for change, but at this point what I'd like to do after that is go into the book of Genesis and actually start expositing the book of Genesis. That's what I'd like to start doing after we get through that. So, what I want to do tonight, we talked last week, and I gave you notes last week, and we went through some of the arguments for the rapture, but to be honest with you, we kind of flew by the last few reasons, and I wanted to go through at least several of those in a little more detail tonight. And I put a PowerPoint together. So, in a certain sense, these are things we have maybe mentioned, but maybe I'll hopefully keep it simple and keep it clear, and PowerPoint seems to help. So let me begin by just briefly putting together an end times calendar as I would understand it, as Scripture teaches. I'm keeping it simple. If you look at some of these books on prophecy, they get really complex, these charts, and some of that I say, well, that may be or may not be. I would say these are the most important, and if I can put it this way, the most easily, I would say, to establish from Scripture. And the first thing is that there is a kingdom. There is a future kingdom coming called the millennium. 2 Timothy 4:1 is an example. It's not by any means the only verse, but that makes it clear that it is future. 2 Timothy 4:1 says talks about when the Lord comes in His kingdom. Just before the kingdom, when Christ rules on the earth, He will return. This is called a premillennial understanding of the return of Christ. And if you look at Matthew 24, verse 30, it speaks of His coming in power and glory and so forth. And in the same discourse, in chapter 25, verse 31, it speaks about Him when He comes in His glory in the clouds, and He sits on His throne, and then He speaks about the kingdom being on the earth. So that it's clearly He comes before the kingdom. There is, before that return of Christ, when He comes to the earth in great glory and power, rules on the earth, before that period there is a seven-year tribulation period called the 70th week of Daniel, which is the start of the day of the Lord. It is a period of great pouring out of wrath upon the earth. And it is, it's whatever else we could say, it happens before Christ's return. And that we know from Matthew 24, 21 and 29, which we won't look at for sake of time. But then, before that seven-year tribulation period, I believe there is the rapture of the church, where the church is actually taken out of the world, taken to heaven. And that's called the rapture of the church, and I would argue that it is before the tribulation. Those who hold to what's called post-tribulation would say it happens at the identical same time as the return of Christ. In fact, they really wouldn't distinguish between the two. They would say it's one thing, really, one event. Or I would argue that it is two separate events, one before the tribulation and one after. Now, what I want to do today is give you the reasons why I believe that there is a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And I'll try to keep this simple. I'm not giving you all the reasons. I'm giving you what I would consider probably, in my mind at least, to be the most obvious. But let me begin by, again, observing the starting point. And I won't say too much about this other than to say, as I've said before, there are two foundational distinctions that I'm working off of. This is almost like my premise. If you don't receive these two premises, the evidence isn't really going to have much weight, if we can put it that way. And the first one is, as I said before, the distinction between Israel and the church. That they are two separate entities. There is Israel and there is the church. They are not the same thing. One is not the continuation of the other. Israel is a nation. The church is the body of Christ. They are two distinct groups in God's plan. That's fundamental to understanding this. And I've pointed that out before, but I just emphasize that that's kind of critical. And the other is that there is a distinction between the passages that speak about the rapture and the passages that speak about the second coming. And we looked at those too, but let me just rehearse them. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 14, we see the saints leaving the earth. They're actually taken up. They're taken to be with Christ. They're taken away to heaven. Jesus meets them in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. And there, and we are with the Lord where He was, which is heaven. In the scriptures that speak of the second coming, like Revelation 19, Jesus actually comes to the earth, and the saints remain on the earth, and the ones that are taken away are the unbelievers. Now, I want to observe, and there are other distinctions, but those are the main ones, so that they are two distinct events. They're not identical, even though there are similarities. He comes in clouds in both cases. He comes with glory. But one is the rapture, and the other is the second return. Now, I begin just by pointing out that those two distinctions are kind of critical. From that perspective, or starting there, then, let me talk about the evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture. But let me just stop there and ask if you have any questions about what I've said so far. Does that make sense? Dave?
Maybe you could, I know you don't like the verse name, but in Matthew 24, where it talks about, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and so on, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and it says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with a great power and great glory, and He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. So the two issues are, is that first of all speaking of the second coming as opposed to the rapture?
Yes, I would argue.
Okay, and that, thank you. And then the other one would be that the elect there then are who?
I would say primarily that is referring to Israel.
Okay.
The elect are not taken out of the earth at that point.
Right.
And if you look later in the passage, it compares it to the days of Noah. And it talks about in the days of Noah how the sinners were taken. And that's the picture at the second coming, that the sinners are the ones who are removed. The ones who are being judged are the ones who are removed. Whereas in the rapture passage, the church is taken out. The church is taken out of the earth, or taken away from the earth. But that's a good question. Good questions. Any other questions?
Is Israel ever called elect anywhere?
Yes.
Where?
Romans chapter 11. As well as many places in the Old Testament. But let me give you four evidences, and I'm going to try to keep them simple. The first one is what I would call the doctrine of the imminence of Christ's return. Do you know what I mean by the word imminence? What do I mean when I say something is imminent? If you have something that is in your life that is imminent, what does that mean?
It's going to happen.
Soon, it could happen anytime, but you don't know when. Okay, so the definition of imminence is Christ could return at any moment. The idea is in Scripture is this, that Christ could come before this service ended. Now, He might not come for another 100 years, 1,000 years, technically, but we know He's coming, but we don't know when. But He could come at any moment. That's the doctrine of imminence. Okay, so that, and I'll give you some scriptures. I'll just give you two. In the notes I gave last week, I gave several scriptures, but I'm just going to look at two. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 1. This is referring to the Thessalonians whose whose testimony was known throughout the region. In fact, Paul is commending them because their testimony is so great that wherever he goes in the region, they talk about how they've changed. The Thessalonians have truly been changed. And he says, "For they themselves," speaking of the people around them, "report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols," that's their conversion to Christ, "to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven." The picture is that being a Christian, when you actually are converted, the point is that what you have been converted to is you're actually looking for the return of Christ. You're waiting. You are waiting for the return of Christ. That's the next thing, so to speak, on your calendar. You're waiting for the return of Christ, for His Son from heaven. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, of course, you're going to connect this to chapter 4, which speaks of that time when we see Christ in heaven, returned, coming down from heaven. Notice what he says. We'll look at this in a minute, but "who he raised from the dead," that is Jesus, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." And I'll argue that that's the day of the Lord. That they were waiting for Jesus to return to rescue them from the day when the wrath of God would be poured out on the earth. But the point is that they're waiting for the Son. It's imminent. He could come today. He could come any moment. Another example, another clear example is Titus 2:11 through 13. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly," I like the King James better, "soberly, righteously and godly in this present age." Why? Because we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. The point is this. We live each day denying ungodliness, living soberly and righteously. Why? Because we know that Christ could come any moment. We are looking for His appearing. We know the next moment Christ could appear for His bride. And so we are living in a way that is sober. So that we don't want to, I mean, I don't know about you, but when Christ returns, I don't want to be sitting around wasting my time or doing nothing or just certainly don't want to be doing something sinful or wicked. You would want to be found being diligent, doing what God's called you to do and being faithful to the tasks God's given you to do. So the point here that Paul's making is that that's what we're looking for, that blessed hope and that appearing, and that is a purifying effect. Now, if the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation, His appearing is not imminent. It has to be at least 7 years away. We could not say that Christ could appear today. He can't. Because what we should be looking for is not His appearing, but what we should be looking for then is the Antichrist. We should be looking for the Antichrist. We should be looking for the great deception spoken of by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We should be looking for this great deception, and we know that Christ can't come until at least 3.5 years after He rules the world. So that it's no longer imminent. The appearing of Christ isn't imminent with a post-tribulation rapture. I would say this is the only position that actually maintains true imminence. And here's what C.H. Spurgeon said. Now, please don't get me wrong. I don't think C.H. Spurgeon had a rapture view. I've never read of Spurgeon's rapture view. I'm not saying he's pre-trib. He was premillennial, as I understand him, but this is what he says, and I think it's appropriate. He says, "Brethren, I would be earnest on this point. For the notion of the delay of Christ's coming is always harmful, however you arrive at it, whether it be by studying prophecy or in any other way. Do not, therefore, get the idea that the Lord delays His coming and that He will not or cannot come as yet. Far better would it be for you to stand on the tiptoe of expectation and to be rather disappointed to think that He does not come. He will come in His own time, and we are always to be looking for His appearing. Oh, beloved, let us try every morning to get up as if that were the morning in which Christ would come. And when we go up to bed at night, may we lie down with this thought, perhaps I shall be awakened by the ringing out of the silver trumpets heralding His coming. Before the sun arises, I may be startled from my dreams by the greatest of all cries, the Lord is come, the Lord is come. What a check. What an incentive. What a bridle. What a spur. Such thoughts as these would be to us. Take this for a guide of your whole life. Act as if Jesus would come during the act in which you are engaged. And if you would not wish to be caught in that act by the coming of the Lord, let it not be your act. Now, I say all this, I point this out because the only way that that's possible, is if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Otherwise, it is not imminent. It can't be imminent. There has to be a tribulation before. So that's the first argument I would give for a pre-tribulation rapture. Correct, but all through the church age, they had no idea when that would start. The apostles were looking for it. So they were looking for his return. They were not looking for the Antichrist. Now the second thing which I think is important, and especially in the context of what we're going to look at it in, is the nature of the tribulation. Now I'm not going to say all there is to say about this, because I could talk about its relationship to Israel, but let me just emphasize this one thing. The tribulation is defined more than anything else by the idea of wrath. It is God's wrath poured out on the world. It's spoken of almost everywhere the day of the Lord is spoken of. It's spoken of in relation to wrath. Isaiah 13:9 is an example. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. It is very similar in concept to what happened in the flood. The flood came to destroy. It came in the wrath of God. When the tribulation comes, it will come. The wrath of God will be poured out on the earth upon all of its inhabitants. Revelation 6:17, which is the beginning of the tribulation, says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Reminiscent of Micah chapter 4. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we might say, well, that's the wrath of hell, which is, of course, what many people would argue. The reason that I would argue that this is not the wrath of hell, this is the wrath of the tribulation, is because it's said in the context of the coming of the day of the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 2, which is the same context. He says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. He says at the conclusion of that section, when he's talking to the Thessalonians, he says, "But you have not been appointed to wrath." And if you actually look at this, it's kind of interesting. I'll say more about this in a minute, but it's kind of interesting because that section in verse 9 through 11 is actually very parallel to chapter 4, where it talks about the rapture. And we could read those two sections together, but the point is that we're not appointed to wrath, and that is a time designated for wrath. It's not normal tribulation. A lot of people try to argue, well, you know, we're all called to tribulation. Yeah, we are, with a small t. The tribulation, the great tribulation, is not simply Satan harassing the saints. It is God pouring out his wrath on the earth. And that's a totally different thing. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which is what we read just a little bit ago, it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." The point is that Jesus is going to keep us from this wrath, the day of the Lord. Another verse, Revelation 3:10, promise to the church, which church was it? The one before Laodicea, the second to last one. Which one was that? At any rate, it says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from." The word "from" there is actually the word in Greek ek, out of. "I will keep you out of," or from, "the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." That's obviously speaking of the tribulation period, which is going to be spoken of in most of the book of Revelation. He's saying, "I'm going to keep you out of that time if you're faithful, if you overcome." I think that's a statement of the rapture. Now, Let me move on quickly to the next point. I'm going to get through these if I can tonight. The more I think about this one, the more it's convincing to me. The fear of the Thessalonians. This is the second book written, the second letter written to the Thessalonians by Paul. Look what he says. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that gathering together unto him, I would argue, is the rapture. He says, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now think about that. Someone had told them that they were in the day of the Lord, and they believed it, and it was because they were in tribulation. Now notice, they're troubled. Why would they be troubled if the return of Christ was near? It's called everywhere our hope, we're to be looking for it, but here, they were actually troubled. It's completely opposite of what you would expect. Let me put it this way. If the day of Christ was at hand, why would they be troubled? And particularly in light of verses like 1 Thessalonians 4:18, where in regard to the return of Christ, it says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. They wouldn't be troubled, they would be encouraged that Christ's return is very near. The very thing they were looking for was apparently at hand. So why would they be troubled? Why would they be shaken in mind? Well, the only way you can reconcile that really is to say that if they were expecting, on the other hand, to be raptured before the day of the Lord, that is to avoid the wrath based on 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 and 5:9-11, then they would have been troubled because they thought they had missed the rapture that they were promised. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let me point out here, and maybe you want to turn to that passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me get my Bible. I think it's interesting how Paul comforts them, because I think it says a lot about the rapture. And I'm going to read part of this. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is Paul's response to that. The first thing he points out is that it can't be the day of the Lord because the Antichrist isn't present. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one in verse 3 in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness, that's the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So the Antichrist isn't present, so they can't be in the day of the Lord. But then he says, in verses 5 through 8, he tells us that the Antichrist cannot come yet until the Holy Spirit, I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit, is removed, which I believe he's talking about the church. Look what he says in verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him? Now, what restrains him? What's it speaking of there? Who's him? The whole Antichrist system. The man of lawlessness. In other words, there's a reason that there has been no Antichrist, that he hasn't come to the fore, is because something's restraining him. It says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, which it has been for since the time of Paul and before, and still is. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, it's in the neuter, which is there have been a lot of suggestions as to what the restrainer is. I would argue it's the Holy Spirit, because it's in the neuter. And I believe what it's referring to is the Holy Spirit resident in the church, the body of Christ. So I believe what he's saying is until that restraining influence is removed, the Antichrist can't be revealed. But then he goes on, I think this is just as significant. He then goes on to explain that this great deception and the coming of the Antichrist is not for the church, but for those who rejected the truth. So notice what he says, starting in verse 9, or verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's the second coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. His point is that the coming of the Antichrist was for the purpose of bringing judgment on those who did not receive the truth. Verse 11, for this reason God will send upon them, that is those who didn't love the truth, a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And I believe what Paul's saying is, look, the Antichrist hasn't come. He can't come until the church is removed, and the church is not, the Antichrist isn't coming to judge the church. The Antichrist is coming to judge all those who rejected the truth, which I believe is the false church, those who aren't truly born again. Those are the ones who are going to be given to a great deception. But notice, they would not be troubled if they thought that the return of Christ, they shouldn't have been troubled if they thought the return of Christ was near. They should have been excited. They were troubled because they thought they had missed what Paul described in 1 Thessalonians 4, namely the rapture, that would deliver them from the wrath to come. Does that make sense? The article, or the pronoun is in the neuter. No, I know, but it's in the Greek, it's neuter. The reference is neuter. But it could be the Holy Spirit if it were he. I would say the one thing that restrains him is the Holy Spirit. But any questions? Does that make sense? Okay, let me give you one more evidence. The imminence of Christ's return, the nature of the tribulation, the fear of the Thessalonians, the church in the book of Revelation. I think this is significant as well. The word in Greek for church is ekklesia, as you probably know. It appears 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation. Now, if you'll notice, and we won't go through this, we'll go through this rather quickly, but the book of Revelation is addressed to seven churches, ecclesia. In fact, verse 4 of chapter 1 says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So it was written to seven churches. In the opening vision, which is of Christ, and John sees Christ, in the opening vision, the apostle John sees Christ walking in the midst of seven candlesticks. You remember that? He's seen seven. He has seven stars in his hands and is walking in the midst of seven. Do you know what? Remember what the seven candlesticks were? What were the seven candlesticks representative? Jesus told John. The churches. The seven churches. The picture is that Jesus is walking in the midst of his churches. And so then he goes on in chapters 2 and 3 to write seven, for lack of a better word, critiques to these seven churches. Each one gets their own critique. Basically, Jesus telling them what is good and what is bad about their church, and basically threatening in some cases to take away their lamps, their light, their candle. And but in each one, each church is given a promise if they are faithful. And I would argue that they're applicable to the whole church, not to just that individual church, that these are applicable. You put them all together, and this is what God has promised to those who overcome. And I won't go through all of them, but just for an example, to Ephesus, who was the first church, it said, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, there are several promises, I think. Let me go through these. I'm not going to go through all of them, but to Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. To Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. To Laodicea, he says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. So you could, at the very least, these are the promises to the overcomers. Crown of life, clothed in white raiment, sit with me in my throne. Of course, there are many other promises in the book, or in those sections. But now notice, in chapter 4, you have a change of scene. It's a major change in the book. The scene is now in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So they're no longer in the earth, they're in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So we're in the throne room of God. We are in heaven, and we're now in another, if I can put it this way, age. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's true. That's good. But I mean, it's for individuals of the church. So when you get to chapter 4, you have a new location. We're no longer in earth, we're in heaven. We have a new time. This is not, it's not the present age anymore. Now it's the next age. It says things that shall be hereafter. And it's a new situation. The church, it's not the church militant, that is the church on the earth. It's the church triumphant. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 4. And let me take a couple minutes to explain this. This is the scene of the throne room of God. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, I'm not a brilliant man, but it just seems obvious to me that this is the church. Let me explain. He just got done giving all these letters to these churches explaining what I will give them if they overcome. And then the next scene, he has a trumpet, very similar, by the way, in picture to the rapture. Come up hither, and I will show you things hereafter. And lo, here we have the throne room, and guess what we have? We have elders, a representative position in the church, in the New Testament, exclusively in the epistles as the church, representatives of the church, elders sitting. No one else around the throne, in any of the other throne rooms, scenes in all of Scripture, are sitting. Nobody sits. The only one sitting in those scenes is God. Here are the elders sitting, which is exactly what Jesus promised them, that you would sit with me in my throne. Now, they're sitting, they are clothed in white raiment, which is exactly what they were promised. They have crowns of gold on their head. They were promised crowns. Forgive me for pointing out the obvious. I mean, it's the next scene. This is the church in heaven. Now, yeah. Well, I would understand it to be the church based on Revelation 2 through 3. So that this is representative of the church. Now let me go on, because I think this will help you out, Gary, and explain what your concern is. Now what we find is after this point, the church is never mentioned on the earth. In Revelation 4 through 19, which is the tribulation period, Ecclesia is not used. It's used 19 times in the first three chapters. It is not used once. And it is nowhere on the earth in Revelation 4 through 19, which is the tribulation, when the day of wrath comes. They're not there. The Ecclesia is not mentioned. They are not there for the time of wrath. So that in Revelation 1 through 3, you have Ecclesia mentioned 19 times. They're on the earth. The church is on the earth. In Revelation 4 through 19, the tribulation period, Ecclesia is not mentioned at all. And it is nowhere on the earth. It is. 19 is the return of Christ. Now, let me, and with this I conclude, but Let me point out something else which is just as interesting. In chapters 1 through 3, Israel's not mentioned. It's mentioned once in an historic reference in chapter 2, speaking of Balaam and just as a historical statement of what Balaam did to Israel. It is not mentioned at all, other than that one reference. In chapter 6 through 19, which is the tribulation on the earth, Israel is referred to at least 20 times as being on the earth. The tribes are mentioned. The temple's mentioned. Israel's mentioned. In fact, if you look at Revelation 12, it's almost central to the tribulation is Israel. But the church isn't there. So that, in my mind, confirms that it's the 70th week of Daniel, the 70th week, that last period of time in which God deals with the nation of Israel. The church is gone. The church is not here. There are Gentiles saved out of the tribulation. But the church is gone. The church is in heaven. The church has been delivered from the day of wrath. Now listen, that is our great hope. Listen, we're not looking for the Antichrist. We are looking for Christ. We are looking for His appearing. It's our hope. And our great hope is that we will be delivered from the day of wrath. Any questions? I'm getting blank stares. That either means you don't understand. Yeah. Well, the reason I think some people say that is because later on it talks about 12 foundation stones in Jerusalem and in the New Jerusalem and 12 gates. But nowhere is this are these elders divided into such numbers. It's just given as 24. Many have referred to it as referring to the 24 courses of priests and that being the church being the priests of God. MacArthur makes the point, and I would agree, there's no division made regarding the elders. They are seen as one unit. It's not 12 from this and 12 from that. There's no distinction made.
But I should also point out, it could be 12 elders of Israel and the church could still be removed at that point.
It could. The only reason, again, that I would argue the other way is because it's so clearly linked to chapter 2 and 3. It's not like this is just like out of the blue. This is like the previous two chapters have been the church, and the elders are seen as, I think this is interesting in and of itself, elders are a representative office. It's representative of the church. And the elders, now some people actually try to make them angels, but I should also point out of interest, you go to the other throne room scenes in Scripture, like Ezekiel and Isaiah, the other beings that are there in Revelation 4 are all there. You can account for them in all the other throne room scenes. The elders are new. They're not in any of the other scenes. It's new. They've arrived. And so. Yes. No. The elders appear again. I'm not saying they don't appear again. Why doesn't this shut down? Thank you. We see them throughout the book of Revelation in heaven, but we don't, we never have them divided out as 12 of this or 12 of that. I mean, they're just seen as the 24 elders. Why 24? I'm not prepared to give an exact explanation. But I think the statement that they're not Israel, I would argue, is because Israel's still on the earth, and Israel is the one that's now the focus is on in the rest of the book of Revelation. Now let me just again. Well, any other questions about what I said? I mean, does what I said mean? I didn't go over all the arguments for a rapture, but I would say those are the four that I would say to me are the clearest. And as I've studied it, especially 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that's become clear to me that doesn't make sense apart from it. But does it make sense to you, or do you have questions? I've emphasized this a little bit because, to be honest with you, it's a doctrine that, in my reading, A lot of people, and the things I hear, a lot of people make fun of this doctrine. I mean, they literally do. They joke about it being ridiculous. It was invented in 1800s, and I think it's taught in Scripture, and I believe that this is our hope. Our hope is the rapture. And I think part of the muddying of the waters, I think, is taking away the hope of a lot of Christians. We ought to be looking for His appearing. And that is our hope. That's our joy. It's also what causes us to live in a way that is righteous and pure. So, all right, well, I hope that this has helped. We will look through the book of Revelation in a little more detail because I know that's a source of a lot of confusion for people. So I want to go through that in a little bit of detail. But as we get ready to partake of communion, I would just remind you, we could say this every time, that truly this could be the last time that we have communion together. The Lord could return tonight. And so we don't know when our last time together is, but whenever we part, we say whether here or in the air, we will meet again. But it is our great joy and our great hope that we have as Christians. All right, well, let's go on and let's open our hymn books and sing.